The Word, flesh, became and dwelt among us. And we gazed upon his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When we think about the Christmas story, many times we don't think about the Gospel of John. There's no Christmas angel in the Gospel of John. There's no description of Mary, the mother of Jesus, giving birth. In fact, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is never referred to by name in the Gospel of John. Other Marys are referred to by name, and she's described and referred to, but not by name. Joseph is only mentioned a couple of times in the Gospel of John, and that's when it's a part of Jesus' name, Jesus, son of Joseph. There's no scandal of the unexpected pregnancy. Bethlehem is only mentioned in a dispute among the listeners of Jesus because he was from Galilee. There's no reference to the manger. There's no Christmas shepherds, no magi, no star, no gifts in the Gospel of John. However, in the Gospel of John, there is light. John chapter 1, verses 4 to 5 and 9. In him, in the Word, was life, and the life was the light of all people. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not apprehend it. And verse 9, the true light that enlightens every person was coming into the world. So light is there right at the start of the Gospel of John. The humble arrival of Jesus is there. He came into the world mostly unnoticed. That's a part of the Christmas story, and it's referred to in verse 10, John chapter 1. He was in the world, and the world did not know him. The gift is there in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 11 and 12. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who are trusting in his name. And then there is verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh. And the Word flesh became and dwelled among us. And we gazed upon his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. What Word? What Word became flesh? Words are labels that we use. Think about when you're teaching a baby and you point at things and try to get them to learn the labels, learn the words, and so they learn the word mama and ball and bye-bye. And then there's that momentous day when you learn that they have learned the word uh-oh. And then that just important, very important milestone when they learn the word no. I was talking recently to someone in our church whose son is just beginning to walk, and it was interesting that this father told me that his son had just learned his first word, and the word was go. Not a coincidence. Words are labels that we use, that we assign to people and things and experiences and ideas and imaginings. But words are more than labels. They are tools for us. They are important mental tools for us. Tools for learning. Tools for categorizing and for using information. When we learn a new word, it will many times create a new category for storing information and a new awareness and understanding about what the word represents, about what it is and what it isn't. Let me give you an illustration. This is a Rosa woodsi glabrata. It's a flower, not a rock, not a giraffe, it's not a screwdriver, it's not a cell phone. It's a flower. It's a particular kind of flower. It's a rose flower. It's not a carnation, not a magnolia, it's not a lily, it's not an iris. It's in fact a woods rose. Some of you have heard of this kind of rose before. Many of you may not have. It's not an Alba rose. It's not a bourbon rose. It's not a China rose. It's not a tea rose. It is a woods rose. In fact, it is a Mojave woods rose. It's not a Rosa woodsi gratissima. It's not a Rosa woodsi ultramontana. And it grows only in the southern Mojave Desert. So with four words, for some of you, I've created new information and a new category if you've not heard of a woods rose before or this particular kind of woods rose. It's a flower, a rose, a woods rose in the Mojave. I've created, if this is new to you, in your mind, awareness of a new flower called a woods rose, which created a new category of rose, and then put that specific rose in its place among the categories of roses you know. Words are powerful. But Scripture does not say that a word became flesh. Scripture says the word became flesh. So if we're going to understand what it is that John 1:14 is telling us, I want to share with you some words about language and about history. There are two words in New Testament Greek that may be translated word. One of them is the word that I think you might have seen already, and that is on your notes sheet. I'm going to go back to it. That is the word that's down there close to the bottom. It's pronounced rhema. It occurs several times in Scripture. It occurs 68 times in the New Testament. And it just means something that's said. It means a word. For example, Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Lord Jesus is responding to Satan, who is tempting him. And Satan says, turn these stones into bread. And Lord Jesus responds, quoting Scripture, and says, it is written that you would not, that we will live, we will survive by every word, he says, from the mouth of God. And this is the word that's used there in the original language of the New Testament. Rhema, by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, Lord Jesus says that we are accountable for every careless word. And this is the word that's translated there. So there is rhema, but there's also this other word that's in the New Testament, in the original language of the New Testament. Some of you have heard of this word before. It is the word logos. This word is a word that occurs in the original language of the New Testament 330 times, repeatedly. And sometimes it just means something said, very much like what rhema means. For example, in Luke chapter 4, verse 22, there's a description of the people's response and reaction to Lord Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And it says that the people admired the words that he said in the Sermon on the Mount. It's talking about just the words he said. But also, sometimes logos is used in the Scripture to refer to information that is shared and is spread. For example, Mark chapter 1, verse 45, describes how after Lord Jesus healed someone who had leprosy, that person who was healed spread the word about what had happened. And we use the word that way as well. What's the latest word? We mean the what's the latest news, what's the latest information. John chapter 4, verse 39, describes how it is that the people in the village of Sychar in Samaria believed because of the word of the woman who testified, the information that she shared, her testimony. So sometimes logos is used in Scripture to refer to something that's said, sometimes it's information, and it also is used to refer specifically to statements from Lord Jesus. Sometimes the word logos is used to describe all of his teachings together. So for example, Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Lord Jesus says that those who hear my words and do them, he's talking about the teachings that he has just shared in the Sermon on the Mount, those who hear my words and do them will be like the person who built his house on the rock, and the one who doesn't do them is like the one who built his house on the sand, and they then need to follow his word or his teachings. It's also used sometimes, the word logos is used sometimes to refer to a message of truth, the message of truth from Lord Jesus. So in Mark chapter 2, verse 2, it describes how Capernaum was in his adopted hometown, Capernaum, and it says that he was sharing the word, the logos. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 2, Luke is describing his experience of learning about all that he wrote in his gospel. And he said that the source of all that he wrote in his gospel are those who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. This is the entire message of truth, the logos. Another way that logos is used in the New Testament is in description of an instrument of power, that the word of God is an instrument by which power is executed, is performed. So, for example, there is healing power at the word, at the logos. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 8, there's a description of how the centurion came to Lord Jesus and asked that he would heal his servant, and his servant was healed. And when the centurion found out exactly what time the servant was healed, he recognized that the servant had been healed at the logos, at the word of Lord Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 8, verse 16, there's a description of a demon being cast out of a person at the word, at the logos of Lord Jesus. So the logos is an instrument of power, including healing power, but it's also used to describe creating and sustaining power. At the logos, what was not becomes and is sustained, is continued, is held into existence. So now I'm going to go back and do just a bit of history with you, because there were a number of people in history who described logos in similar ways. First, let me refer to you someone who is named Heraclitus. He lived about 500 years before Christ, and he was a Greek philosopher. And he came to recognize that the material universe is a grand unity, a functioning cosmic system, rather than merely a cluster of objects and events. Previously, that's the way most people thought about it. They looked around at what they saw and what they experienced, and this was separate from that, but he began to recognize that it's all connected, and he saw it as a functioning cosmic system, and he understood that the overarching order that he saw above the material universe was very much like human reasoning, but on a cosmic scale, far beyond human reasoning. And he labeled that order logos, which was not a new word at the time, but he was using this familiar word in a new way. He described Logos as the universal intelligence that is the only true knowledge, the only true wisdom, and the only true understanding. The Logos was not just the order over the cosmic system, but also the engagement of that order to operate with and within the system. So Logos was both over and in the material universe. That was Heraclitus. Then there was Zeno. Zeno was a Greek philosopher who founded what now is called Stoicism. And he lived and taught about 300 years before Christ, about 200 years after Heraclitus. And he said that the Logos is the universal intelligence and active spiritual force that permeates and directs all reality. He also called it fate, called it providence, called it nature. Sometimes he called it God. Sometimes he called it the soul of the universe. And if any of you right now are thinking Star Wars, you got it. This is the force that may be with you. Zeno talked about Logos in that particular way. And then there was Philo. Philo was a Jewish theologian who lived in the city of Alexandria. He began writing and teaching during Jesus' childhood. And he taught that the powers of God are his thoughts and intentions, which he said God created into a special being, which he called the Logos. And Philo described the Logos as the first begotten of the eternal Father of the universe. Philo said that the Logos is the perceivable expression of God's incomprehensible and unapproachable essence, which we cannot see, but we can see in the form of the Logos. He also taught that since God is a perfect and holy spirit, he cannot be defiled by direct contact with the material universe. So through the Logos, he said, God created the material universe, sustains it, and accomplishes his purposes in it. Of course, he knew Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, which says, Yahweh, God speaking, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it produce and sprout, and providing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and will succeed for whatever I send it. And we, on this side of Hebrew scripture, know that this same understanding is echoed and expanded in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active. The Logos, the Word of God, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, even penetrating to the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and a judge of thoughts and intentions of the heart. Philo taught that the Logos is God's design for all creation and the way he binds his creation together. Philo also taught that the Logos gives the human mind the capacity to know and comprehend God. He described this as gaining the light of human understanding from the light of divine revelation. But we're not here today to study Heraclitus, Zeno, or Philo, but rather the revelation of God through Apostle John, who wrote his gospel about 60 years after the death of Lord Jesus and about 45 years after the death of Philo. I don't want you to misunderstand me. These Greek and Jewish concepts are curious, but we must understand that the source of truth for Apostle John was the Holy Spirit of God himself, who inspired him, and the teachings of Lord Jesus, who called him. And we can marvel at the miracle that the Spirit would inspire the son of a fisherman to relate the good news of the coming of Christ in ways that would be understood to a vast, diverse people. Apostle John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote that the Logos is the will of God and his declaration of his will, his declaration of his purposes and expectations. For it says in John 1:13 that those who are born out of coming to faith in Christ are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a man, but of God. Apostle John also wrote that the power of God is at work in the material universe, beginning with creation. Remember John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. All things came into being through this word. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, not even one thing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of all people. And then in verse 10, the world came into being by him. But Apostle John goes further than anyone else because the Spirit of God himself is inspiring him. For in John chapter 1, verse 1, Apostle John writes, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then here we are at verse 14. This word, this eternal word, who was in the beginning God, became flesh, the Logos in flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. And that's the word of Christmas. That's the Christmas story in the Gospel of John. The Logos became flesh and lived right here with us. And we attended to his glory, the glory from with the Father himself, full of grace and truth. The eternal, inaccessible Word of God entered into the material universe in physical flesh, is what it says. The Word became physical. A physical body of skin, bones, muscle, blood vessels, nerves, and organs, a living, breathing human being, a man. And he came in the flesh to us to reveal the existence, the excellencies, and the expectations of God. As we're reminded in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. God, who at many times and many ways was speaking long ago to the fathers by the prophets, in these last days has spoken to us by the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the eons, who being the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, upholding all things by the word of his power. He came in the flesh to us. He came in the flesh to be with us, to reveal the love and power of God. As we're reminded in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, "Behold, the virgin will conceive and will give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." In flesh, he, like us, was dirty. He was tired. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was sad. He was wounded. He was tempted. So he indeed does get us. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 16. "Therefore, Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold firmly to our confession, for we do not have a high priest unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us approach, therefore, with confidence the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace for timely help. He came in the flesh to us. He came in the flesh to be with us. And he came in the flesh for us to reveal and carry out the grace of God. Christmas and Easter together. We celebrate Christmas because we celebrate the resurrection. The resurrection begins with Christmas, as we're reminded in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might destroy the one having the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who to fear of death all their lifetime were subject to bondage. For clearly he took on not the nature of angels, but he took on the nature of the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brothers, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make complete atonement for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And summarized powerfully in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, who being in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to be clenched, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. There's a story told, you may have heard it, it's been around a long time. I honestly don't know if it's true, but I know it unwraps truth. It's a story about a man who was one of us, not a Scrooge. He was a kind, decent, mostly good man, generous to his family, upright in his dealings with others. But he did not believe in all that incarnation stuff that churches proclaim at Christmas time. Just didn't make sense to him. And he was too honest to pretend otherwise. He just could not swallow that the Jesus story about God coming to earth as a man. I'm truly sorry to distress you, he told his wife, but I'm not going with you to church this Christmas Eve. He said he'd feel like a hypocrite, that he would much rather stay home, but that he would wait up for them. So he stayed, they went. Shortly after the family drove away in the car, snow began to fall. He went to the window to watch the flurries getting heavier and heavier, and then went back to his fireside chair to read. And minutes later, he was startled by a thudding sound, then another and another. And at first, he thought someone must be throwing snowballs against his large living room window. Well, when he went to look, he saw a flock of birds huddled miserably in the snow. They'd been caught in the storm, and in a desperate search for shelter, they had tried to fly through his window. Well, he couldn't let the poor creatures stay out there and freeze. What could he do? Then he thought of his workshop out back. It would be a secure shelter if he could direct the birds into it. So he quickly put on his coat and boots, trampled through the deepening snow to the shed, opened wide the door, and turned on a light. But the birds wouldn't go in. He figured food would entice them, so he hurried back to the house, fetched some breadcrumbs, and sprinkled them on the snow, making a trail to the brightly lit open doorway. But to his dismay, the birds ignored the breadcrumbs and continued to flap around helplessly in the snow. He tried catching them. That didn't work. He tried shooing them into the shed by walking around them, waving his arms, but that just scattered them in every direction except into the warm, lighted shelter. Then he realized they were afraid of him. To them, he thought, I'm a strange and terrifying creature. If only I could get them to trust me, then I'm not trying to hurt them, but to help them. How? Any move he made frightened them and confused them. They just would not follow. They would not be led or shooed because they feared him. If only I could become a bird myself, he thought. If only I could be a bird and mingle with them and speak their language and tell them not to be afraid and show them the way to the safe, warm shed. But I'd have to be one of them so they could see and hear and understand. Just then, at that very moment, the church bells began to ring. The sound reached his ears above the sound of the wind, and he stood there listening to the bells. Adeste fidelis, O come all you faithful. Listening to the bells pealing the glad tidings of Christmas, he sank to his knees in the snow. The eternal, transcendent, unapproachable, terrifying word who is God, came to us in the flesh to make the way for us to come to him. Augustine wrote, man's maker was made man. Mark Jones, in Knowing Christ, wrote, the one who was nourished by his mother's milk provided his mother the milk to nourish him. The Word became flesh. This is the Christmas story. The Eternal One constrained himself in time. The Master of the riches of heaven had no place of his own to lay his head on earth. The Almighty One wearied and slept. The Word became flesh. The Omnipresent One restricted himself within the limited space of Mary's womb, Galilee's waves, the Jerusalem road, Calvary's cross, and the borrowed tomb. The King of the universe was mocked, spat upon, and crucified. The Infinite One became the sacrificial lamb. The source of life was killed. Stephen Charnock, in his book Works, wrote, what a wonder that two natures infinitely distant. Should be more intimately united than anything in the world. That the same person should have both a glory and a grief. An infinite joy in the deity and an inexpressible sorrow in the humanity. That a God upon a throne should be an infant in a cradle. That the thundering creator would become a weeping babe and a suffering man. And so we join with Martin Luther, who wrote, all praise to the eternal God, who clothed in garb of flesh and blood, does take a manger for thy throne, while worlds on worlds are thine alone. Hallelujah. The Word for Christmas became flesh. Hallelujah indeed. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are and humbled we are by the recognition that so often we take your miraculous grace for granted. We take for granted the indescribable act of grace that you would step into physical existence. And your word would be made flesh. We are grateful that you've made it possible by coming in the flesh, that we would not only have heard about you and know interesting concepts of how you work and what you do, but actually experience you personally. And so I pray for myself and I pray for my friends who are here and who are listening later. I pray, Lord, that particularly in these coming weeks, that you would remind us that you are right here with us, that you have come to us, that you have come to be with us, that you have come for us, that we might indeed receive that great gift of eternal life that you make possible. In the name of the one through whom it is indeed available. Amen.